You may remember as a youngster learning one thing or another that there were times when people who taught you encouraged you to try a little at a time. And then once you had tried just a little, they would say to you, at least people who tried to teach me various things would say to me, "Now try it in a oneer." And that is how we are approaching this first half of Romans chapter 5 this evening. Last Sunday evening we tried a little at a time. Try is by no means the right word to describe the wonderful exposition we had last Sunday evening. But what we are going to do this Sunday evening is take these first 11 verses together and have a go at them in a oneer. Now, it may divide the congregation age-wise if I ask you how many of you, like myself, remember seeing the very first episode of Doctor Who. There is laughter downstairs, and I guess there are some people upstairs saying, "Doctor Who?" The great thing about Doctor Who and the emergence, as I remember, although I, for the life of me, cannot remember when it was, the emergence of this old-fashioned police box into the city of London that was actually Doctor Who's spaceship, the TARDIS. The thing I remember taking away from the very first episode of Doctor Who was this: that the amazing thing about the TARDIS, for all its ordinariness and indeed almost shabbiness on the outside, was that it was larger on the inside than it was on the outside. It was infinitely more marvelous than the inside than it ever looked from the outside. And I've often thought since then, because I think I was a Christian when I saw the first episode of Doctor Who, I've always thought since then that that is exactly how it is in the kingdom of God. To many people from the outside, it appears to be small and ordinary. But whatever a Christian discovers in entering into the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is larger and more glorious on the inside than you could ever have imagined by looking at it from the outside. And there is a sense in which this is Paul's own discovery as he rediscovers for himself the power of the gospel in his own exposition of it in his letter to the Romans. In a sense, he had begun this chapter by stating the most basic and ordinary truth that there is to know about the Christian gospel. And that is that in Jesus Christ we can be made right with God through faith. And yet as soon as the Apostle Paul has said this, as he begins to enter into the significance of this statement, to explore it and to expound it to these Roman Christians, to himself and to ourselves, he suddenly discovers himself in a vast treasure house of the riches of God's grace. And he begins to unfold and to unpack glory upon glory of the Christian gospel. What he says at first sight seems commonplace of the Christian gospel. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But of course, for the Apostle Paul as a Jew, peace with God was the Old Testament idea of shalom. Not just that we felt ourselves at peace with God, but that God had entered into peace with us and bestowed upon our lives the shalom, the spiritual, personal well-being of covenant friendship and covenant fellowship with God. And the result of this, in the apostles' experience, as you would notice probably from our reading, is that everything he says in the rest of these verses is punctuated by this chorus or refrain. Because we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and entered into the shalom of fellowship with God, he says, we rejoice. Or more literally, we boast. We have something to boast about. And then he goes on from verse 2 to verse 3. Because this is true, he says, we have something to rejoice in or to boast about. And in a way that is characteristic of biblical teaching, as it emphasizes what is significant to us in a passage, he concludes the passage on the same note, the same refrain is heard. Because these things are true, he says, we have something to boast about. In verse 2, he says, because we are justified by faith and have God's shalom, we know what it is to boast or rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. In verse 3, he says, because these things are true, we know what it is to boast or to rejoice in our sufferings. And because these things are true, he says at the conclusion of the chapter, because we have justified by faith in Jesus Christ and have divine shalom in our lives, we know what it is to rejoice or to boast in God himself. And what Paul is really saying to us in the language he's employing here, this reiteration of the idea that the Christian believer has something to rejoice in or to boast about in the world, what he is really saying to us is that the Christian gospel of faith in Jesus Christ brings a radical and new reversal into the Christian's life. I say that because Paul's whole argument up to this point, in many ways, has been simply to say this: you have nothing to boast about. He has spoken in various sections of chapters 1 to 4 to indicate that men and women have nothing to boast about or to brag about in the presence of God. We cannot boast or brag about our achievements or about our righteousness. We cannot boast, he says, about our religious connections in God's presence. He says, in God's presence, we have nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about, and therefore, ultimately, nothing that we can really rejoice in. Indeed, as Paul has been expounding the solemn truth of life under the judgment of God in our sinful condition, he has been bringing us before the judgment of God in order to reach this conclusion, as he does in chapter 3, verse 19, that in the presence of God in his infinite holiness, every mouth is shut and the whole world is held guilty before God. The guilty before God have nothing to boast in, nothing to rejoice in, nothing to brag about. And yet, says Paul, when a man or woman comes through faith in Jesus Christ and enters into the treasures of God's peace, of God's shalom, immediately, he says, their mouths are opened. They have access into God's presence. God stretches forth his golden scepter, as these ancient kings did to their subjects, as an indication that in his presence the subject could speak. God stretches forth the golden scepter of access into his presence. And in the blessings and treasures of the Christian gospel, says the Apostle Paul, what do we do in his presence? He says we exalt and rejoice in our privileges and in God's presence and in God's name and by God's grace, he says, we have something at last that we can boast about. And this is the indication he gives to us of the radical change that takes place in the life of the person who has come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. You see the pattern of transition. We have boasted. We may be by nature modest people, but we have relied upon ourselves and we have thought that we would have something to boast about in God's presence. We would be able to say, well, God, I've been this and I've done that and I deserve this from your hand. We were boasters in our ignorance of God. And then, says Paul, our boasting has been silenced. We've discovered our sinfulness and our need. We've discovered that we are under the judgment of God and we have nothing to say by way of mitigation or excuse. We are guilty. And as we have cast ourselves on God's mercy and faith in Jesus Christ, he has stretched forth the golden scepter and said, now that I have given you my shalom, my peace, rejoice, dance, boast, speak. And you will notice in these verses that Paul divides up this idea of the Christian's rejoicing or boasting into three areas of experience. The first is the one he mentions in verse 2. And that is that the Christian is now able to rejoice or boast in his or her hope of sharing in the glory of God. We saw last Sunday evening that when the Bible speaks about hope, it doesn't mean some kind of general wish for something in the future. It means that we have an absolute certainty of something that we have not yet fully experienced. Hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, but a certainty about something that we have as yet not fully experienced. And so, says Paul, because we are justified by faith, what do? He says we rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. Now, the important thing for us to notice in this connection is not simply that Paul rejoices, but the object of his rejoicing. It is, in so many ways, totally amazing. We rejoice in the prospect of sharing the glory of God. And that's significant for Paul because he's been at some pains to emphasize in the previous chapters that it's the glory of God that we have lost. You remember how he put it in chapter 1? He said, by nature we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like creatures. He says, made for God's glory, made to gaze upon God's glory, we've averted our eyes from his glory. And we've fixed our minds on things that we can make with our hands rather than the one who has made us with his hands. And as a consequence, he says in chapter 3, verse 23, we have all sinned. Now, what does it mean to have sinned? What are the consequences of sin? Well, they're not very significant, we may say. No, says Paul, the consequence of sin is that you miss your destiny. We have all sinned, he says, and we have fallen short of the destiny for which we were created. All have sinned, he says, and have fallen, plummeted short of what? Of the glory of God. You were made for the glory of God, to enjoy his presence, to feel the warmth and the power of the beams of his glory radiating upon your life and transforming it into his own likeness. And look at you, says Paul. You've exchanged the glory of God for the shame of sin. But the marvel of the gospel that he has been expounding to us is, of course, this. That we who have exchanged the glory of God for the shame of sin have discovered in Jesus Christ one who is able to save us because he has exchanged the glory of God in which he forever dwelt for the shame of our sin. And he has borne the shame of our sin on the cross in his agony and shame under the judgment of God and exposed to the ignominy of men. He has exchanged his glory for our shame that he might exchange for us our shame for his glory. And so those who have fallen short of the glory of God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who has come to restore God's glory to us and in us, those who have this faith in Jesus Christ may rejoice, says Paul, may rejoice that their destiny has been rediscovered, that the goal and purpose for which life was given to them has been opened up again. And we who have exchanged God's glory for the shame of our sin and our rebellion against him may now rejoice and boast and exult in the fact that we have this assurance that since Christ has taken the shame of our sin, we are certain that we will receive the destiny of his glory. And you know, Paul is fascinated by this in his letter to the Romans. He turns back to it again on two occasions in chapter 8. He says, this is what we have come to inherit. We have come to inherit through Jesus Christ, with whom we are co-heirs. We have come to inherit nothing less than the glory of God. And he speaks about God's purpose in the same way. Whom he did predestinate, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he says, he also glorified. You see the marvelous thing about the gospel? It is that when you have this faith in Jesus Christ, you have a long-term prospect. We live in a myopic world, don't we? Short-term goals, short-term methods, short-term profits, short-term pleasures. But do you have a long-term prospect? That's the great thing. Are you able to boast about this? That you have the hope, the certainty in your heart of sharing in the glory of God. Well, if it's true that the hope of the glory of God is something that is undeserved, in verse 3, Paul moves on to speak about a second way in which the Christian believer rejoices. Is or boasts, not only in the hope of sharing in the glory of God, verse 2, but in verse 3, in the experience of our suffering. If sharing in the glory of God is utterly undeserved, then surely we may say, boasting or rejoicing or exalting in the experience of suffering is something that is totally unexpected. You would say, we don't even expect this kind of thing, even of the best people. But you see Paul's point. It would be impossible for us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering unless we had a long-term prospect. And you notice the marvelous thing Paul does here? He has explained in verses 1 and 2 that we have a long-term prospect. And now he turns to what seems to be the opposite of glory, to suffering and difficulty and trial. And he says, yes, we also rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because he says, do you notice that eventually the Christian's understanding of his or her suffering leads to exactly the same long-term prospect? We are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We experience suffering. But he says, what happens? Well, he says, this suffering produces perseverance. This perseverance produces character. This character produces hope in sharing the glory of God. It is as though he wants to underline for us the only people who can possibly find something to rejoice in or boast in the experience of suffering are those who have an idea that God means to do something glorious through it. And this is exactly what he explains. He says we rejoice in our suffering not because we enjoy pain, not because as Christians we are able to take pain in a way that other people are not able to take it in any physical sense, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we see that our sufferings in God's purposes are productive. In the older translations, they work. Tribulation works. Perseverance. Perseverance works. Character. Character works. Hope. It's the picture of something being worked into our lives and throughout the whole of our characters that has the same glorious destiny in view as God's justifying grace and his shalom, his peace in Jesus Christ. The old translation here, tribulation, was in many respects a good one for this reason, that tribulation, if I remember rightly, comes from the Latin word for the threshing instrument. The instrument that would be used to thresh corn, to get rid of the chaff in order that the finest of the grain might be used in the production of food. And this is God's way, Paul is saying. Afflictions, suffering, the word actually means pressure. And I think he means us to apply it to any kind of pressure. Whatever kind of pressure you experience in your life, this pressure, he says, what does God mean to do through it? Pressure, he says, is meant to create perseverance. And his word, the common New Testament word for perseverance, literally means the ability to remain under something. To be able to take the pressure. To be able to bear the weight. Tribulation, difficulties, pressure, he says, they work patience, perseverance, stickability into a person's life. And that perseverance produces character. Of course it produces character. And character like that, he says, as it grows with its sense of stability under the superintending purposes of God in our lives, that character gives birth to hope. I suppose you could put it like this. The great thing for the Christian believer, he discovers or she discovers under pressure or in suffering or facing opposition or difficulty, is that life begins to be reduced to its absolute essentials. You begin to see what really matters. And the Christian under such pressure, he or she begins to see what really matters. What really matters is that I belong to God, that I'm destined for his glory, that I have this great hope that's been given to me in the Christian gospel. Yes, we may say, but we know about hope. We have had hopes. But our hopes, our best hopes in this life, have been shattered often enough. And we have gone not better, but worse. into our disappointment. It would have been better never to have had the hope than to have had the hope and the hope to be shattered and disappointed. Yes, I know, says Paul, but this is a hope that will never be disappointed. Why? Follow his argument. Because, he says, this hope is not disappointed because the love of God has already been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His reasoning is a little tight, but I think you will be able to follow it easily enough. What is his reasoning? His reasoning is that the glory of God and the world of God's glory is, as Jonathan Edwards once described it, it is a world of love. It is the world of the presence of the God who is love. Now, why is our hope of sharing in that glory and seeing and experiencing it never going to be disappointed? Because, says Paul, God has already poured into our hearts the love of God for us, the love that characterizes the world of his heavenly presence has already come to characterize our own experience of him here upon the earth. We sometimes sing about this. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Some of you know Isaac Walton, the author of The Complete Angler, and how he said of the great 17th century Christian Richard Sibbes, of that blessed man let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. But that's not true just of 17th century characters like Richard Sibbes. Paul is saying it's true of every Christian believer. And it is the reason why, even in the midst of our suffering, we know that our hope will not be disappointed, because in the darkness, in the pain, in the tears, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul is saying we can be assured of sharing in the glory of God because we are anchored to it. It has already invaded us. I remember reading the last words written by an almost unknown missionary from the United Kingdom to Patagonia, a man called Alan Gardner, who lived largely an unknown life, and even among Christians today is a relatively unknown figure. He died in Patagonia in suffering and absolute loneliness, of starvation and thirst. But the last words he wrote out in his little journal were these, as he waited for his death in the midst of great loneliness and suffering, "I am almost overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." So we have something to boast about. We have something to exalt in. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt in our experience of suffering. But if exalting in the glory of God is undeserved and exalting in suffering is unexpected, then the third area of the Christian's rejoicing is almost unbelievable. Do notice that there is a movement, a climax here. It's understandable that someone could rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. If you knew absolutely certainly you were going to heaven and going to God's glory, wouldn't that be obviously a reason to rejoice? We can understand that. It's not so easy for us to understand somebody who rejoices in the middle of their sufferings. It's almost inconceivable in this world that someone who is not a Christian would be able to understand the Christian who says, God himself is the reason for my rejoicing. Yes, I exalt in my hope of the glory of God. I exalt in what God is doing through my sufferings, but I exalt the great climax of his teaching is, I glory, I boast, I rejoice, I exalt in God himself. Not only so, he says, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How is it that he's able to rejoice in God, and what does it mean? Well, it means to rejoice in who God is and what he has done. And Paul explains to us here the chief reason why the Christian has learned to rejoice in God. It is because, as he says here, God has demonstrated his love for us. Verse 8, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We rejoice in God himself because the sheer magnitude of his love has been demonstrated to us. And so we are not those, says Paul, who hope that God is a God of love, or who hope that God will love us. We are those, he says, to whom God has proved his love, has demonstrated his love by an irrefutable and undeniable logic. God has demonstrated his love. The magnitude of that love is shown in its object, you will notice. Look at the way Paul describes the objects of that love in verses 6 to 8. He says, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. He goes on to say, scarcely will anyone die for a righteous man, a man who is clinically accurate and moral. Although for a good man who has the attractive characteristics of goodness, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. It was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. It was at the right time, verse 6, when we were powerless, that he died for the ungodly. The measure of God's love is known by the objects to which it comes, who were powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And the proof of God's love, it is in the fact that for such Christ died. It's fairly clear even in the English. It's even more clear in Paul's original text in the Greek language that he means us to understand this. By the way, he writes verse 6, 7, and 8. There are four sentences there in the original text. And the interesting thing, of course, is that when people knew Romans, first of all, it was read out to them, and so they would hear the repetition. Every single one of these four sentences ends with the word died. Verse 6, at just the right time when we were still powerless for the ungodly, Christ died. Very rarely for a righteous man will anyone die. For a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, for us, Christ died what Paul will call at the end of chapter 6 a death that was the wages of sin, bore upon his body and soul the divine judgment curse against our powerlessness, our ungodliness, our sinfulness, our enmity. And do you notice how irrefutable Paul's logic is as he goes on in verses 9 and 10? If we have been justified by his blood, that is, by his death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him now that he is risen? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved now that he is risen and is at the right hand of God and cares for us and makes intercession for us? This is why we rejoice in God, because we have learned this deep, deep-rooted logic of the gospel, that if he has given his son for us, he will spare nothing to save us for his glory. And so, says Paul, we learn to rejoice in God himself for who he is, what he has done, what he has shown himself to be, what he has done for us, how he has worked in us. We rejoice. It seems almost unbelievable. We rejoice in God himself. We know what it is when the psalmist was able to say, in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And when he says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. The goal is God himself, not joy or peace, not even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. My friends, are we inside looking out? Have we discovered that the inside is infinitely greater and more glorious than the outside? Or perhaps there may be one or another of us, and we are conscious, even as we think about these things in our seat this evening, we are conscious that we are still standing on the outside. We don't know this yet, but we want to know it. And Paul has been teaching us in these verses how we may come to know it. Come to know it by recognizing ourselves. We are powerless. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. And we need his grace. We need his Son. We need the Savior. So that by trusting in him, as he has said at the beginning of this chapter, we may be made right with God. And however tremblingly, take our first step of entrance into his kingdom and discover that it shines with glory. And we too may learn to say, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We even rejoice in what God does through our sufferings, but chiefly in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We rejoice in God himself. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have demonstrated your love to us in Jesus Christ, but you've also demonstrated your love to us through your Holy Spirit and the way he pours out a sense and knowledge of your love into our hearts. We pray we may be filled with it this evening as you feed us through the scriptures and minister to us through your Spirit and in our songs and prayers and through our fellowship together. And we pray especially for any of us, for we are friends here, needy friends. we pray for any of us who have wandered from this, whose eyes have become dim to the glory. We pray that you would open again the eyes of our understanding and give us hope and shalom and a sense of your love and your glory. Maybe some of us have been all our lives strangers to this. We've never known what it is to be loved like this, with a love that dies upon a cross of shame in order to give us glory. We would never die for a righteous person. Perhaps we might die for someone we knew was worth dying for. But your love, Lord Jesus, it was for your enemies that you died, and we have been your enemies. Oh, we pray, open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us what you have done for us. Reveal your love to us. Demonstrate it to us. Prove it to us. Fix our eyes upon the cross. And then by your Spirit, fill our hearts with that love, that we too may rejoice with joy that is beyond words and full of this glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.